Luke chapter 12. We'll begin reading in verse 49, which is right where we left off last week. And read through 13:21. Jesus speaking says, "I have come to cast fire upon the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, 5 members in 1 household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And he was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, 'It will be a hot day,' and it turns out that way. You hypocrites. You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even, on your own initiative, judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he began telling this parable. "A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down.' And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your sickness.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, 'There are 6 days in which to work, in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' But the Lord answered him and said, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. And the entire crowd was rejoicing over the glorious things being done by him. So he was saying, 'What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Well, as we pick up in our journey through Luke this morning, the title is Gospel Pictures. You notice from the reading, there's just one picture of the glorious gospel after the next. And so what I want to do is just spend our time looking together at these different displays of the gospel. Seeing the display of the reality that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what he said, Luke 19:10. We've said from the beginning of our journey is the summary and the focus of this entire book. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. And by following Jesus on his journey while he lived here on earth, we are able to see the effects and the application of the gospel. And it's such a wonderfully helpful blessing for us to be able to follow this God-man, Christ Jesus, during his earthly ministry, as he, as the primary mover in the gospel, to follow and to notice how he applies the good news. What his expectations were of those lives who claim to be affected by the gospel. As we follow him, we're able to determine things like, what is the change supposed to look like? What will it look like in your life at home, at church, and in the community? Finishing up chapter 12 here, we see peace or peril along with a picture in the last couple of verses. Jesus begins this section, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Christ is warning of the impending judgment. He has just shared 2 parables with regard to our readiness, to being ready for him to come. Look at verse 35 and following. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit, he says. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them, whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them. Blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would have not allowed his house to be broken into. You too, he says, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. This is what Jesus is teaching, not only here in the present context of Luke chapter 12, but for us as well. We do not know when he's coming. We ought to be serving him, busy about living unto him, ready to meet him, if you will, so that if the skies were to roll back and he descends from the clouds, we're ready and willing to see him and be transformed into his likeness, because that's the point, we'll see him as he really is. And then 42 and following, he continues, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds doing so when he comes. The expectation is that we are to be busy about doing what God has called us to do. Now, that requires us actually giving some attention to what is it that God has called us to do. We can simplify that, 1 Thessalonians 4:3, and say, this is God's will for your life, your sanctification. Of everything else that we ought to be busy about doing, we ought to be busy about sanctification, being increasingly conformed into the image of Christ, repenting, believing, making use of the means of grace. He had spoken before in parables, Jesus had, but here in 49 of chapter 12, he speaks very clear and much more straightforward. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But Christ continues, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. There's no question at all that Jesus is referring to his death. For Jesus, baptism was absolute, complete immersion. He in no way planned to slightly enter into death. He knew full well that he must be enveloped by it. Death wasn't just splashed around him, it consumed him. In fact, our salvation is dependent on him actually dying and being enveloped by death. The resurrection, where our guarantee of justification lies, is fraudulent if Christ never actually succumbed to that last great enemy. False religions result from these types of fatal flaws. Did Christ have to die? Did Christ really die? Was Christ resurrected from the dead? Was his body stolen? Numerous false religions have sprouted up from wrong understandings of these type issues. Christ was not distressed. He says here, how distressed I am until it is accomplished. He was not distressed over a dab of death coming his way. Christ was distressed knowing full well that he would experience a full immersion of baptism of death. And he would experience it twofold. He would experience spiritually as his father turned his face away. And Christ took on himself the wrath for the sin that you've committed. The eternal wrath of God that we deserved poured out on him. He experienced spiritual death. Not just that, but physically as well, being fully man as he bled out, suffocating, giving up his spirit. He experienced a full baptism of death, spiritually and physically. One of the great realities of Christ's death, according to Christ himself, is division. That's his point of this portion. Division among those who were previously so-called united. Do you suppose, verse 51, that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. Surely that rings like a contradiction in our minds. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the prophet prophesied, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's what was prophesied. What about the angels in Luke 2? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, with regard to Christ's coming, this is what the angels sang, on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Or the apostle writing to the church at Ephesus, he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. It seems like a contradiction until we seriously consider the context here that Jesus is teaching in. Jesus did come to bring peace to his people, as was prophesied in Isaiah, promised by the angels, proclaimed by the Apostle Paul. He came to preach peace to a people who previously had only known enmity and division. As a result, when a member of a chaotic village or a messed up household is changed from being an enemy of God to a friend of the Messiah, division happens. We might call it division by peace. Peace enters into the hearts of his people, and division happens as they are then separated from those who still have enmity with God. That separation is commanded, Acts chapter 2. Peter's famous sermon there. Jesus established a kind of unity and community that the world had not previously known. And yet, in establishing unity and community that had not been known before, he himself was an instrument of division. Too often peace is purchased, so-called peace, is purchased at the expense of truth. I said so-called peace, it is an artificial peace. It may even seem like real peace, but it's temporal at best and most likely non-existent altogether. Christ, who is truth, secures real and lasting peace for his people. One great truth of Christianity is that loyalty to Christ takes precedence over even the dearest of earthly loyalties. This Jesus, the most patient and kind person in all of history, was also the most divisive person to ever live. History itself is divided by his appearing. Now, it's important for us to note here, with Jesus' strong language, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. From now on, five members from one household will be divided, three against two, two against three, father against son against father, daughter against mother, parents-in-law against children-in-law. Christ is not in any way, hear me now, he is not in any way advocating dissension and disunity. Not here, not ever. He is warning, however, of the inevitable. Because Christ does not invite neutrality, following him often results in polarity, causing division or separation. We must be careful not to see this passage as a license for rude or obnoxious behavior towards unbelievers. We are called to a ministry of reconciliation and to the virtues of patience and mercy and grace. We have to understand that it is never, never the gospel that is at fault in causing division. The gospel is the remedy for bringing about peace. The cause for division is the natural state of our hearts because we're sinners. That's what produces the division. Jesus continues, verse 54, he was also saying to the crowds, right on the back end of talking about division, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And it does. When the south wind's blowing, you say it'll be a hot day, and it turns out that way. He's making clear to them that they have the ability to see the cloud coming in the west or to feel the wind blowing from the south, and they know what that means. Yet the Son of Man is standing in their midst, and they are completely clueless. They can discern the skies, one old writer said, but not the heavens. They're faithless. They can only discern what they can see. not what has been promised, which requires believing. Their external religious rituals prevented them from seeing the significance of the coming of Jesus. They were quite content to merely live in the shadows. Isaiah prophesied about it when he described the people of his day. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Here is the Messiah standing before the people that he came to save, and they are completely clueless about who he is. Those of us today who can't see the hand of God in history and don't believe in the steady movement of all the kingdoms of this world toward the final subjection of all things in Christ, which is what the Bible says, when we fail to believe that and assume that everything is just going to hell in a handbasket and things are just getting worse and worse until finally Jesus gets fed up with it and comes back and rescues us from the misery, which is wrong, though that's what the popular view is. The Bible says completely the opposite, that everything is headed towards being in subjection to the King who is seated on the throne, who does all of his good pleasure. If we don't see it that way, we're as blind as these first century Jews who failed to see the Messiah who's standing and teaching right in their midst. He continues with this picture, pressing the reality home. While you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. You will not get out until it's all been paid. This in no way whatsoever insinuates, even in the slightest, that hell is not eternal. Listen, each day in hell, your debt increases as you remain a hater of God. And you have no way of paying the debt. It's too late. The only one who could pay the debt is Christ, and it's too late for you. And multiplication of debt throughout eternity will never reduce what is owed. Christ paid the debt. And if you despise his payment, you have to pay it yourself, which you can't do. Which is why Jesus says here, settle with him out of court. Before you get to the final day, settle now with Christ. His payment is perfect, gracious, and full. It will cover every last cent of what you owe. Every soul that is found without Christ will be cast into a hopeless prison with no escape ever. Now, on the same occasion, chapter 13, verse 1, this story of Pilate mixing blood, the blood of the Galileans, with animal sacrifices, doesn't show up anywhere else, only here in the scriptures. However, there are many, many ruthless stories regarding Pilate and his cruel behavior that are recorded outside the New Testament. Based on this, they come to Jesus and say, "Do you suppose that these Galileans who were killed by Pilate in an awful way, were they greater sinners than other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Did they suffer in this dreadful way because they were worse sinners than others?" That's what they're asking. That's what they said. This is what they meant. They're worse sinners than us, right? Because that's a pretty dreadful death, and we're pretty sure we don't deserve that. And Jesus answers simply, "I tell you, no. You're wrong. That's not why they suffered. And unless you repent, you likewise will perish. Contrary to popular opinion, in this world, there is not a one-to-one correlation between a person's sin and their suffering in this world. Now, there's a link, oftentimes. It's just not a tit-for-tat type setup. If there were no sin in this world, there would be no suffering. Sin is what brought sickness and pain and suffering and death into the world. That's what Jesus is saying here. There's something worse than Pilate mixing the blood of the Galileans with the sacrifices that they were bringing to the altar. There's something worse than the tower tumbling in the following verse. Because this world is under the power of sin, suffering is a daily reality while we are here. But the fact that a person suffers does not indicate a direct relationship to that person's particular sin. Suffering is a result of sin in general, or we may say original sin. Because the world has fallen, we suffer. There's wonderful examples all through Scripture. Job is one. John chapter 9, the man born blind. Jesus' disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man's blind. Who sinned? This man or his parents? Whose fault is it that he would be born blind?" Jesus said it was neither this man's sin nor his parents'. It was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The only reason anyone is blind is because of original sin. Sometimes disasters and or atrocities that happen in our world may be a result of a certain people or people's particular sin. It may be a display of God's temporal punishment on that or those sins. But not all disasters and atrocities that happen are to be viewed as God's response to that person's specific sin. Jesus answers with a simple no to their question. Was it because they were really bad sinners? No. And unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Then he refers to the other well-known accident that I referenced. They would have all been familiar with what he was talking about. A tower had fallen and killed 18 people. Jesus notes that the victims of this tragic accident were not worse culprits than anyone else. And again, insists in verse 5, "I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The question is not, why did the tower fall on those 18? The question is, why did it not fall on me? Or a better question that Jesus is insinuating, what if it had fallen on me? What we see here displayed in the people that are questioning Jesus is often evidenced in ourselves. We're often more ready to talk of other people's religious business than our own. If you notice, chapter 13, verse 1 says, on the same occasion, Jesus was just pressing them to close with Christ. Deal with Christ out of court before you are condemned by the Father on the final day. Pressing the reality of the gospel into their own hearts. And immediately, they're turned elsewhere and fail to ask the question, have I dealt with my sin and Christ? And they begin to ask a question. What about the wicked Galileans in the north? Is it because they're so bad? Is that why they suffered such an ill fate from Pilate? And Jesus says, unless you repent and keep on repenting, we should hear him saying, you will perish. Briefly, what does repentance look like? It can't begin without knowledge of sin, leading to sorrow for sin, producing confession of sin, which will give way to making a break with sin, producing in us a hatred for sin, and keep on repenting. One old saint said, I hope to carry my repentance to the gates of heaven. That should be our goal. Believing and repenting until we enter in to heavenly bliss. Jesus' teaching continues right into another parable, pointing out that not only is repentance required, but fruitfulness is demanded. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? There's an unfortunate position in Christianity today that suggests that God does not really care whether or not we produce fruit in our lives. The biblical truth is that where God has granted spiritual privileges, he expects proportionate returns. We saw that last week. Verse 48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. To whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. But notice here in this brief parable, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit. Just cut it down. But the vineyard keeper comes. Let it alone. The gardener, leave it alone. Let me dig around it. Let me allow some oxygen and a little more water to get there. Let me put some fertilizer around it. The patient, mercy, Christ being pictured here. Going to the Father, mediating, interceding on our behalf. Just leave it. Just be patient. Because he's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But even in the midst of this patience and the mercy and grace being displayed, judgment is promised. If it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Being unfruitful as a professing Christian under great privileges is ill-advised and extremely dangerous. That's the point Jesus is making here with this brief parable. And he continues in the final section that we'll look at today with a healing and a noting of hypocrisy. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, which is the last time that Luke mentions that Jesus went into a synagogue during his earthly ministry. There was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. She was bent double and could not straighten up. Unfortunately for us, the life of this suffering woman put so many of us to shame. Even a bit applicable this morning. How many of us enjoy health that is far better than hers, yet we often allow the most frivolous excuses to keep us away from the fellowship of the saints. She's doubled over, chest on thighs, doubled over. A horrific disease. If you've been in a third world country before, you've likely seen this reality. Hard to look at. Doubled over, yet determined, completely determined to be with God's people. Jesus saw her, no doubt had compassion for her, called her over. Typically, the women would have been in the back of the synagogues. All the leaders were up front. Called her over, up front, not to embarrass her, but to heal her. You are free from your sickness. You're freed. He spoke the words and she stood up straight. 18 years doubled over. Christ spoke to her, and she stood up straight and began glorifying God. And then the synagogue official is indignant. Just imagine, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Doesn't speak to the crowd or to the lady who's been healed. He doesn't speak to Jesus or to the lady who's been healed. He speaks to the crowd. There are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them regarding the lady. Get healed and not on the Sabbath. His distorted moralism is used as an excuse to attack the ministry of Jesus. You know, it's very unlikely that this is the first time in 18 years that this woman had come to the synagogue to worship. Yet in 18 years, if she's been there just on each Sabbath, that's several hundred times that she's visited. Yet these synagogue leaders had failed to offer her any assistance whatsoever. Do you think they never saw her on another day other than the Sabbath? They didn't offer to help her. 18 years doubled over in bondage to this sickness. And they're willing to show, as Jesus points out, mercy for barn animals, but none for this daughter of God. If it's not a breach of the fourth commandment regarding the keeping of the Sabbath holy, if it's not a breach of that commandment to show mercy to oxen and donkeys, as Jesus points out, to unloose them and take them for a drink, then it's certainly not wrong to show kindness to this woman who is made in the image of God. This miracle that Jesus has performed here is intended to supply hope and comfort to sin-sick souls. Souls like ours, that no matter how long you've been in bondage, you can be freed from it today. No matter what you've been in bondage to, you can be freed from it today. There are no incurable cases with Christ. This woman had spent 18 years doubled over. Christ cured her. Back to the story we mentioned from the man born blind in John chapter 9. Since his birth, he'd been unable to see. And Christ healed him. And then this healing results in what Jesus promised at the end of chapter 12 that we saw earlier would happen. The division is displayed. All his opponents are being humiliated. And the rest of the crowd is rejoicing over the glorious things being done by him. The synagogue officials are attacking him for healing on the Sabbath, and everyone else is standing amazed at the mercy that this man is showing to them. And finally, in closing, the kingdom comparison. Jesus continues, "What is the kingdom of God like? What could I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed," he says, "which a man just threw into his own garden, this tiny seed, and it grew and became a tree. Such a large tree that the birds of the air nested in its branches. This tiny seed became a large tree." And he continues, attempting to help them and us understand the kingdom of God. "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God?" He says again, verse 20, "It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened." A small amount of leaven, a large amount of bread, the leaven results in the bread rising. The beginnings of the gospel, so small, corporately speaking. I mean, even at this time, that Jesus understands, he's trying to help them understand that though the kingdom seems small, it will grow and it will expand. Fishermen and tax collectors were the first preachers. There's no question in our mind that it started off like a tiny seed. but growth has continued. We see it growing in Luke's account in the book of Acts, continue to expand all around the globe, even to this day. Gospel growth happens not only corporately, but individually. Upon salvation, when regeneration happens and our hearts are made new, then slowly but surely, each and every aspect of our life is made new. As the old is flushed out continually through sanctification, and the new comes as we continue to put off the old and put on the new. As a result of having a new heart in regeneration, our conscience is changed. The memory is transformed. The affections are altered. The mind transitions to be more holy, and the will is then able to choose that which is actually good, where previously it could only choose sin always. I've come to cast fire upon the earth. Be ready, Jesus says. Judgment is coming. Live like it, is the insinuation, the clear message from Jesus from the middle of verse 12 through the passage that we've looked at today. Don't be too concerned with those people out there, because you will perish if you fail to repent and keep on repenting. We'll close again with a reminder of the quick picture that Christ offers in 12:58. As you're going on with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him, Jesus says, so that he may not drag you before the judge. As you're making your way through life, settle with Christ, so that in the end, having not settled with him, you aren't dragged before the judge, who will always do what is right, who, if you have not repented and believed in Christ, you will be condemned forever. And as Christ says here, you will not get out until you've paid the very last cent, which you will never be able to do. Settle with Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for an increased measure of understanding and ability to apply the truth of your word to our souls, that we might benefit not only today, but in eternity. Move us forward in Christ-likeness. God, we pray that you rescue the perishing among us. Save them soundly through the gospel of your Son. Aid your children to continue pressing on, believing and repenting, turning away from sin and turning again and again to the precious face of Christ our Lord. Hear us, we pray.